Welcome back to the Deep Dives. This is where we take all the research you've sent over the notes, sources, articles, and we really try to pull out the core insights for you. And today, wow, we're tackling a huge fundamental question that runs right through the source material. Where is history actually going? We're diving into this massive, really sweeping concept that, according to these texts, underpins the whole story, the meta-narrative of restoration. So our mission today is pretty straightforward, but also, you know, enormous. Unpack what the sources say, understand history's ultimate purpose and direction moving systematically. From creation in the fall towards what they call the final goal, the consummation.
Okay, so to jump straight in, maybe we should clarify some terms first from your material. When we talk about restoration, the sources are pretty clear it isn't just a single event. It's presented more as a dynamic unfolding process.
Like a journey.
Exactly. History's slow, you could say necessary journey back towards that perfect state that was originally intended. And this whole scope, this whole view of history, it falls under the term eschatology. There's a quote in your notes from Dr. Wellum that I think really nails this.
Oh, yeah. What's that?
He says, eschatology isn't just, you know, one doctrine about the end times you find tacked onto the back of a theology book. It's a lens. It's the framework, the way you have to view all the other doctrines, and crucially, the whole big story, the meta narrative of the Bible.
A lens.
Yeah. It shapes how you understand the beginning, the middle, and the end.
Wow. Okay, that definitely reframes things. So it's not just looking ahead. It's a framework for understanding right now. All right, let's unpack that. If restoration is the process, we need to understand the ultimate driver behind it all. What's the foundational purpose motivating this whole grand journey, according to the sources?
Yeah, and the sources are actually remarkably consistent on this point. The ultimate driver isn't, surprisingly maybe, the redemption of humanity itself. Although that's obviously a crucial step.
Oh, so what is it then?
The ultimate purpose is God's own glory. The material states it pretty concisely. The goal is for God to glorify himself and enjoy himself forever.
To glorify himself, that feels like a really important distinction.
It is.
How does that change the way we think about history? You know, its successes or failures?
Well, it shifts the whole focus, doesn't it? The sources really emphasize that all of created history serves this one ultimate purpose. And it's consistently tied back to his name being known and honored. You see references in places like Ezekiel 20, Isaiah 48.
Right.
So if history's main goal is to manifest divine perfection and glory, then every event, even the really difficult, painful ones, must somehow eventually serve that bigger picture.
Okay. Which naturally brings us to why restoration is even needed. The backstory, as you called it. You can't restore something unless it's broken first. So the narrative structure needs what? Three key movements?
Exactly. Three acts, you could say. First, you've got the ideal state, creation. That's Genesis 1 and 2. Everything perfect, ordered.
The good beginning.
Right. But that's followed pretty quickly by the catastrophe, the breaking point, the fall in Genesis 3. That's what introduces sin, corruption, decay, the fracture that needs fixing.
And that necessitates the third act.
Redemption. Which isn't just one moment either, but the ongoing unfolding process needed to mend that damage and steer history back towards its original glorified purpose.
Okay, so the fall created the fracture. How did the sources talk about the timeline for fixing it? Because this huge project, fixing everything, it obviously didn't just start recently.
No, absolutely not. And the sources are really clear here. The solution, the whole process of restoration, it isn't just something off in the future. It actually began with the incarnation of Jesus. That moment is presented as the absolute hinge point of history. It starts ushering in the power of the age to come.
Ah, okay. This is where it gets really interesting, I think. Because that means we, right now, are living kind of in the middle of it all. It's not like a clean break from bad to good. This is where we need to bring in that concept the sources call already not yet.
Yes, exactly.
This can be a bit tricky to get your head around. Maybe we can describe that visual diagram the sources use.
Yeah, let's try. Think of it like, okay, imagine history as a long horizontal line. That represents this age, you know, the current era shaped by the fall and its consequences. Corruption, struggle, all that.
Okay, the line of history as we know it.
Right. Then, suddenly, at a specific point on that line, Jesus arrives. His life, death, resurrection. That's the first big vertical line cutting across. Kingdom inauguration.
So that's the already the kingdom has arrived.
In principle, yes. The power and reality of the future age, the age to come, breaks into the present. It starts overlapping with this age.
But it hasn't completely taken over yet. The old system is still running, sort of.
Precisely. That's the not yet We're still living in this overlap period. We're waiting for the second big vertical line, Christ's return. That's the kingdom consummation.
Oh, okay.
And that space, that time between those two vertical lines, inauguration and consummation, that's the already not yet tension we're living in right now. The kingdom is here, but not fully realized.
I like that overlapping ages visual. It really captures the tension. We're meant to live with this future reality kind of breaking into our present.
Mm-hmm.
So how does the source material connect this tension to how the new creation shows up now, like immediately?
Well, it starts with Jesus himself. The sources point to passages like in Romans and 1 Corinthians that establish Jesus as the new Adam.
The new Adam.
Meaning he's the start of a new humanity. He embodies humanity as it was meant to be perfect, without sin, rightly connected to God.
Mm.
He inaugurates that restored humanity. And then crucially, that new identity gets transferred, in a sense, to believers. Anyone who is in Christ is described quite radically as a new creation.
A new creation. Right now.
Right now. Internally. Spiritually. The sources cite passages like 2 Corinthians 5.17, Galatians 6.15. This internal personal restoration is active already. So even while, you know, the wider creation is still groaning and waiting for its full freedom, as Romans 8 puts it, our own personal restoration has already kicked off.
That sounds, well, incredibly hopeful.
Mm-hmm.
But how does this restoration, which is already here inside, get expressed outwardly? What do the sources say about the communal, the visible part of this? Because surely it can't just be an invisible internal thing, or it wouldn't really change the world much, would it?
No, you're right. It absolutely has to be visible. And this is exactly where the sources transition to talk about the role of the church.
Okay. The community of believers.
Yes. The church is positioned as like a living, breathing preview of the final restoration. And this is why it matters so much. It's not just an institution. It's meant to be a communal and visible demonstration of what the coming kingdom looks like.
A preview. Like a movie trailer for the kingdom.
Huh. Yeah, that's not a bad way to put it. A living trailer.
So how does this trailer function? How does it show people what the final restoration will be like?
By actually embodying the values of that coming kingdom right here and now, the sources point to the description of the early church in the book of Acts, focusing on the quality of their life together.
What kinds of things?
Things like sharing resources, worshiping together, serving each other, and the wider community. But maybe even more powerfully, the sources highlight how God creates one new humanity in Christ. It talks about breaking down dividing walls, cultural, social, ethnic, economic, things that fracture humanity now.
So the very existence of a unified church, bringing together people who'd normally be divided, that itself is evidence that the restoration has begun.
That's exactly the idea. It's a signpost pointing to the future reconciliation of all things. And the sources emphasize the practical impact this preview should have. The church is called to be salt and light in the world.
Matthew 5, right?
Right. And that's not just, you know, poetic language. It's functional. Salt preserves. It counteracts decay. Light illuminates, it shows the way, clarifies things. So the church, by living out these kingdom values, is meant to give the world a tangible foretaste, a glimpse of what life looks like when corruption is pushed back and true purpose is brought into focus.
Okay, that transition from just being restored individually to actively showing restoration collectively, that feels crucial. It moves us towards active mission, doesn't it? We're not supposed to just sit back and wait for the consummation. We're meant to participate in this restoration process now.
Absolutely. We're commissioned, the sources say, to be both witnesses and workers in this. They clearly detail this mission of restoration. Believers are entrusted with what Paul calls the ministry of reconciliation.
Reconciliation. Bringing things back together.
Exactly. Primarily bringing people back into relationship with God, but also, crucially, with each other, mending those fractures we talked about. And beyond that, the sources say the Spirit empowers people for tangible actions that demonstrate these kingdom values.
Like what specifically?
Well, the classic passage from Micah 6.8 is often cited, "Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly." It's a holistic mission. It's not just about saving souls for the future. It's about modeling a healed, just, and compassionate society now, even in the midst of all the not yet brokenness.
So it's a really dynamic expectation for believers, living in hope, anticipating the future, but also working actively for restoration in the present, even when surrounded by pain and struggle.
Precisely. And that Romans 8 passage captures this so well, linking our personal hope to the whole cosmos. Mm. It says the creation itself is groaning, you know, suffering from decay, natural disasters, human exploitation, systemic injustice. It's all groaning. And believers are groaning alongside it, not in despair, though. but with hope. Waiting eagerly for the full release, the final restoration, our inner hope mirrors and engages with the world's struggle.
Okay, that brings us squarely to the future then, the final stage. We've talked about the spiritual and communal restoration that's already happening in part, but what do the source materials promise for the grand finale, the consummation? What does that full, massive endgame restoration actually look like?
Right. This is point six in the outline drawn from the sources. The full and final restoration when Jesus returns in glory. It's described as absolutely comprehensive. It's not just spiritual. It's physical. It's cosmic. And it's eternal. This is the moment, really, where history as we know it ends and eternal reality fully begins.
Physical and cosmic.
Okay.
So what does that mean?
Well, there's a huge emphasis on creation's freedom. The sources, particularly drawing from Romans 8 again, state that the creation itself, the physical universe, the planet, everything will be liberated, set free from its bondage to corruption and decay.
Wow. So it's not like we just get evacuated out of a doomed creation.
No, not at all, according to these texts. It's more like a complete renovation, a renewal project on a cosmic scale.
A renovation.
Yeah. Revelation and Isaiah are cited heavily here, describing a new heaven and a new earth. And it's characterized by things like permanent peace, deep joy, justice, the end of suffering and death. Isaiah even talks about incredible longevity and harmony in nature. It's a physically renewed, tangible reality.
New heaven and a new earth.
And this renewal isn't just external. It extends to us personally, physically. Our actual bodies are involved.
Also,
Philippians 3 is very clear on this. It says, our current, lowly, mortal bodies will be transformed to be like Christ's own glorious resurrected body. So the restoration is genuinely holistic spirit, soul, and body, all made new and perfect.
Okay, that's huge. A renewed cosmos, renewed bodies.
Uh-huh.
So what does all this lead to? What's the ultimate endpoint? If we've got this perfect environment and perfect bodies, what's the actual climax of the whole story, according to these sources?
Yeah, this is the absolute peak, point seven. The ultimate climax of restoration, the goal towards which everything has been moving, is described simply as communion with God.
Communion with God.
Yes. And this might be the single most important takeaway. Restoration doesn't ultimately end with a perfect place, even a new earth. It ends with a perfect person. It culminates in God himself dwelling fully, openly, and permanently among his redeemed people.
Wow.
The sources really emphasize this relational core. They point to John 17, where eternal life itself is defined not as living forever in a place, but as knowing God in Jesus Christ. It's fundamentally relational.
Knowing God.
Exactly. And Revelation promises that in this final state, there'll be no more curse, no more darkness or night, no tears, no pain, and absolutely no separation from God's presence. The result, as Psalm 16 puts it, is simply the fullness of joy and pleasures that forevermore that are found only in his presence. That's the destination the whole historical process, driven by God's glory, is heading towards, this intimate, unhindered, joyful, eternal dwelling with him.
That is... Well, it's a staggering framework when you lay it out like that. A truly epic story sweeping through history, from God's ultimate purpose for his own glory, through the crisis of the fall, into this tension of the already not yet age that we're living in right now, and then finally arriving at this fully realized, cosmic, and deeply personal dwelling with God himself. It really does provide a single, coherent meta-narrative that seems to shape everything else in these texts.
It really does. It aims to tie everything together. And, you know, as you step back and look at this whole massive structure, creation, the fall, the long process of restoration, there is one huge kind of provocative question that the source material itself raises, which I think is maybe a good thing for you, for everyone listening, to consider as you mull over all these ideas.
Oh, yeah. What's the question?
Well, it's this. If God's ultimate purpose, his glory fully displayed, that perfect communion is finally achieved through the new heavens and new earth. Why? Why did history even need to go through the whole messy, painful business of the fall and the centuries of restoration at all? Why not just start with the finished product? Why not just create the new heaven and new earth from the get-go?
Wow. Okay. That is the question, isn't it? Why the journey? That is definitely the perfect thing to chew on. It forces you to re-examine the whole purpose of the story itself. Well, thank you. That was incredibly helpful in mapping out this immense framework today. All right, everyone, go forth, maybe reread some of those sources with this structure in mind, and definitely let that final question guide your next layer of thinking. We'll see you next time on The Deep Dive.